Please turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 23. We'll be looking at this entire chapter today. Isaiah chapter 23. Let's hear God's word as we come to it. The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? Whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Now it shall come to pass, in that day, that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. Now, may God add his blessing to his word. Tyre is long gone. The place where it was is just a big flat rock. It got conquered several times, just as God through Isaiah prophesied, and it's no more. So, we might be tempted, strongly tempted, to think, well, this has nothing to do with us. Doesn't even have the entertainment value of long ago in a galaxy far away. But no, let us remember that this is God's Word. It is given by His Spirit, breathed out by His Spirit through the prophet Isaiah, and it is therefore profitable, useful. Oh, and I should have backed up. It is profitable. Okay? Not merely was. It was at the time Isaiah wrote it. It was for a while after it, but it remained so. And how so? Well, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So there's got to be something here for us. Let's look what we can find. First thing I need to note is that we're talking not about rubber donuts on your car, the things that fit on your wheel. In America, it's not even spelled that way. In Britain, it is. They spell tyre, T-Y-R-E. You know, if you've got a flat tyre, it's T-Y-R-E. We're talking about a city, part of a culture. The people of Tyre, if we ever talk about them, we call them Tyrians. Some of you may know there used to be a computer game by the name of Tyrian, but we're not talking about that either. Well, who were they? Well, as I read through here, and as you read along with me, you saw the name of another place called Sidon. These were two prominent cities of the people we sometimes call the Phoenicians. It's part of the Phoenician culture. These folks were the last of the Canaanites, and you will remember just a few moments ago when I read this that they were addressed as Canaan. These were descended from the people that Israel was supposed to eliminate, but never did. These were the people who lived in the land that the Israelites took over by the direction of God. Later on, the king of Tyre, Hiram, became a great friend and ally of David, and somewhat of Solomon as well. Now, the Phoenicians outside of the Bible are well known in ancient history as well. The Phoenicians were the ones who invented the alphabet we don't use their alphabet, but one that has come from them. The Latin alphabet goes back to, through several other nations, the Phoenicians. The Hebrew alphabet also comes from them. The Phoenicians also were the great trading nation of their day, as you can read here. Now, of course, they had the greatest navy of their day. And you will remember, of course, that a lot of Solomon's wealth came from his trading partnership, we might say a customs union of some sort, with the people of Phoenicia. And he went together building ships, sending out fleets, trading along with them. This is where a lot of the gold and the silver and the spices, and you remember the ivory and the peacocks and the monkeys came from. They're a great trading nation. You remember reading about Tarshish here. That's way out at the other western end of the Mediterranean. Modern day Spain. But that is not the farthest they went. They went up to Britain because they had a lot of control over the tin mines that used to be in Britain. Tin, well, big deal. Did they make tin cans? No. Tin was mixed in the metallurgy of the day, mixed with the copper that was mined out in Cyprus particularly to make bronze, which is it's an alloy of copper and tin that's a lot stronger than just plain copper. Holds an edge for a little while. Not quite as good as iron and later steel that was invented, but did pretty well. They had nearly the monopoly on tin and a lot of the copper trade as well, copper and therefore bronze. So, as we have read here, very rich. Also, they didn't just go out to the west and to the northwest up to Britain in order to mine, they actually made colonies. Some of you, if you remember your ancient history, will remember Carthage, the great rival in North Africa, in modern-day Tunisia, the great political, military, and commercial rival of Rome. Carthage was a Phoenician colony. Carthage was founded, not as Aeneas put it, not founded by, or I shouldn't say Aeneas, as Virgil put it. It was founded by the people of Phoenicia. It was a Canaanite town, a Canaanite colony, a Canaanite culture that the Romans fought against. Hamilcar and Hannibal and all those guys, they were Canaanites. Queen Dido. Any of you ever read the... the poem by Virgil, the Aeneid, I think it is. Anyway, the Carthaginians are in there quite a bit. And you maybe remember about Queen Dido. Well, in any case, all this is related to these people of Tyre and what we are writing about here, or reading about here. Well, what do we see about Tyre? First of all, as I've been talking about, we see Tyre's prosperity in Isaiah's day. They were rich. Why? Because of all their trading. They believed, at least, in trading. They didn't have government subsidies. They went along and did their trading and their buying and selling, their commerce. There have been nations in the history of the world that maybe didn't have great military power, but they got wealthy, fabulously wealthy, because they knew how to do business. We kind of think of the Dutch, for example, who were very, very wealthy as a culture in Europe because of their trading ability. There are other nations that we think of that have been very, very wealthy because of their trading ability. At one time, that was where much of the wealth of our nation came from. So as we see here in verse 2, for example, "Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who crossed the sea have filled." We see that they were renowned for commerce and merchants. You know, we read here about their merchants who are like princes. They're rich and they're brave. They have a commercial alliance like they once did with the Israelites and with Judah. They now have it with the Egyptians, as we see there in verse 3. That's what's being talked about with the grain of Shihor and the harvest of the river. That's speaking of the Nile. That's her revenue, and she's a marketplace for the nations. As we see in verse 7, as we read about it being a joyous city, and in verse 12, that there has been rejoicing, though it will be no more. It was a naturally, at least it thought itself to be, happy place. Everybody had all kinds of things. Everybody was doing well financially, so it was a happy place. And lastly, I would submit to you, in Isaiah's time, it was a powerful and honored place. I already mentioned about the merchant princes, the traders or the honorable of the earth. It's called the crowning city, all this in verse 8 there. So things look great for it right now. Things are going well. And they're very proud of this. Boosterism is strong in Tyre. But despite all these advantages, and we might be thinking, well, who could stop them then? Despite all these advantages, we see Tyre destroyed. Well, we see this at the very beginning of this chapter. The burden, and I've explained already in previous sermons what we mean by the burden here. The burden against Tyre, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them." So we see its harbors destroyed there in verse 1 and in verse 11 as well. The strongholds there are destroyed. We see its ships and their crews dismayed. The crews are coming in from a commercial voyage out to Spain, to Tarshish there. A lot of commentators think that in particular Tarshish was around Gibraltar. But it's way out there to the west for them. These trading ships, they've been gone for a long time. These guys laden down with tin and its ore, probably more like ingots of tin, they're coming in and they land at Cyprus and they hear nasty, they hope, rumors, but they're all too true. There's nothing to go home to. The harbor's destroyed. Their homes are laid waste. What has become of their wealth? What has become of their wives? What has become of their children? All is gone. You can imagine even strong men wailing. We see the homelessness of the people there and of the crews in verses 1 and 4. In verses 6 and 7, we see the refugees, those who escaped the predations of the invaders, those who escaped from all the troubles and afflictions and horrors of its destruction. They flee to the west. Cross over to Tarshish, wail you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? And you can imagine the prophet saying this as God enables him to see the smoking ruins, the torn down rubble, what was left of the powerful city, what was left of the joyous city. There is no power, there is no joy anymore. The Tyrians had been boastful. Their city had been bustling. They had partied, and all the noise that went with these, it's all gone, as we see in verse 2. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who crossed the sea have filled. Lastly, we see its trading partners are pained about this in verses 4 and 5. The Egyptians and the Sidonians, their fellow Phoenicians. It's painful to them. Not only do they feel bad for these people, doubtless they'd made all kinds of friends. Doubtless they'd made all kinds of buddies. There were fellow feelings for fellow humans. But also, for the Egyptians and the Sidonians, why, this hurt them in the pocketbook as well. Well, lastly, looking at verses 1 through 14, we see the reason for this destruction. The reason for this destruction. The question is asked, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Look there in verse 8. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? God moves Isaiah here to give the answer immediately. Jehovah of hosts has purposed it. Not merely allowed it, He has purposed it. He has planned it. He has decreed it. And why? To bring dishonor, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Humans with their sinful hearts, humans with their prideful hearts, are always looking for ways to exalt themselves and to defy the King of Heaven. Time after time, from ancient days, from the Tyrians, God had been tearing down the pride of sinful people, sinful nations, sinful cultures. My people in Isaiah's day could think back to how he humbled Adam and Eve, to how he humbled Cain, to how he humbled the proud culture that existed before Noah, how he humbled those who sought to build their way to heaven in the plain of Shinar, in the scattering of the people through the diversion of the languages there at the Tower of Babel. It There was threatened destruction for all kinds of other proud nations. God destroys the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So why did this happen? Ultimately, it's because of God, who reigns in all the earth in the person of His Son, of whom we sing today in Psalm 72. That's why I picked out Psalm 72. Wait a minute, someone might say. God would never do such a thing. I'd refer us back to a verse we looked at a long time ago in the book of Amos, in chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, that is a trumpet of alarm, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? God does bring trouble. God flat out causes trouble and affliction to people. Let's get this idea out of our head that trouble and affliction are somehow things God would never do, God would never give. God is nice. Friends, God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving. But God is not nice. Not in the way we often think of it. God is not the sort of being who would never cause harm to anyone. God is not so, quote, good, unquote, that He would not damn anyone. That is something Satan and those who listen to him would try to tell us. We sing from Psalm 5. Evildoers thou dost hate. Liars thou wilt bring to naught. God abhors these sorts of things. And He'll do something about them. This destruction of the proud, this affliction of the wicked, why, it glorifies Him. You see, He is a God not only of love and mercy, not only a God of grace and kindness, He's the God of truth. He is the God of righteousness, as we just looked at in our psalm meditation today. He is beautiful in His holiness, as we sometimes sing in Psalm 65. We sing about Him in Psalm 94 as the God of judgment or God of justice. His destruction of the wicked, His abasing of the proud, show these attributes, and they glorify Him. They glorify Him. Now, some might think, how can we put these, at least to our human minds, what appear to be disparate attributes together? Well, it's not too tough. Not too tough at all. His judgment is what we deserve. His kindness is what many receive due to God's wisdom in bringing all these together and showing them forth all together in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him, sin and its just consequences is dealt with, or I should say are dealt with. They are dealt with by Jesus Christ. Sin is dealt with the just consequences, they are dealt with as He takes them on. Sin is not excused. Sin is not swept under some grand infinite rug. Sin is not somehow indulged. It is dealt with justly and righteously. And the holiness of God is therefore vindicated. And His chosen ones and His eternal gracious purposes are all established in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then, God's power and might are seen in the destruction of the wicked who will not have His Christ, and His name is glorified. Now, how does Jesus do this? In other words, what means does God use? Now, God doesn't always have to work through normal means anyway. Think of Sodom. Think of Gomorrah. Think of the other cities of the plain. Now, it wasn't without means, but extraordinary means that they were destroyed. Fire from heaven coming down. But God doesn't always do things in quite an extraordinary way as that. Sometimes He uses just the ones at hand. And as we see here in verse 13, this is a destruction brought about by the Babylonians. Now, in Isaiah's own time, the Assyrians tried to attack Tyre. The Assyrians tried to attack Tyre, and they made some progress, but ultimately had to break things off just as they did at Jerusalem. But in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, they were able indeed, the Babylonians were able indeed to attack and prevail over Tyre. It was, according to the ancient histories, long and difficult and maybe overall not really worth the effort. However, Tyre was put under subjection. Now, as we've seen before, at the time Isaiah wrote, the Babylonians were politically and militarily nothing. They were under the boot heel, we might say, of the Assyrians. Now, they were a big city indeed. But they were under the control of the Assyrians, and they had no independent strength. Suddenly, of course, later on in Isaiah's life, when God brought the invading hordes of Assyria into the land, and God Himself stopped them, Hezekiah did not, you will remember that this, in many ways, broke the strength of the Assyrians. And from that point on, they went into a rapid decline, finally into destruction, as noted by Nahum. But it's at that time that the Babylonians, pretty quickly after the Assyrian debacle in Judah, pretty quickly after that, the Babylonians were able to break away. And you remember, they sent emissaries. They sent ambassadors congratulating Hezekiah on his deliverance from illness and on the wonderful victory he had done. And you remember, boy, Hezekiah slipped really badly. Didn't give glory to God. Do you remember what he did? He took these guys all around, showed them his weapons and his riches. Maybe he didn't say this, but he sure acted as if he were saying and thinking, yeah, I did it. I did it. And you will recall that Isaiah was sent to him by God to say, everything you've shown them, everything you've shown to these Babylonians, they'll take away. Not to you, but this will happen in the time of your descendants. And so it happened. This big but powerless city was raised up. Raised up. We see in Scripture, we sing about this from time to time. Psalm 113, we just sang a few weeks ago, speaks of this. And the last few verses of Psalm 107. God raises the humble for his good and holy ends. And in fact, God throws down the mighty through the means of the ones who had been humble and lowly. End of story. Oh, wait. No, there are four more verses here, verses 15 through 18. We see here Tyre's restoration, in a couple of stages anyway. Here we see after judgment, great grace. Comes about after a pretty long time span. 70 years. That ought to be sounding familiar to us. It's the length of time that Judah had exile from the Babylonians, and it's the same for these Tyrians. It says here, the life of one king. Well, that is the translation that we have here in our New King James. It's better thought of as the length of Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty. Babylon really suddenly got powerful under Nebuchadnezzar. And in an earthly sense, Nebuchadnezzar could kind of say, as he did, moments before his madness set in, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built with my own hands?" All right? Humanly speaking, he had been the instrument of taking Babylon from being big but powerless, kind of like some muscle-bound oaf, into being truly powerful and having an even greater sway than Assyria had had. But he had a son, Nebuchadnezzar, who just kind of dithered around and didn't rule real well, and finally decided he didn't want to mess with it anymore. He was more interested in his idols and in serving them, so went off into some sort of religious experience and gave over much of the rule to his son, Belshazzar, the one who saw the handwriting on the wall. And Belshazzar was even worse. Well, he went off in a different direction. He just enjoyed the pleasures of life. So Babylon went into a pretty quick falling apart itself, but these three men lived about 70 years, and then destruction came through the Medes and the Persians. I want us to note that this restoration doesn't come about just by accident. It doesn't come about because of, well, this is the way things go. It isn't just merely brute facts and it happened without reason. No. We see in verse 17 that it is God who brings about this restoration in His providence. We see in verses 16 through 17, Tyre works hard to get back to normal. And God, through His prophet, compares the city to a prostitute who has been neglected. Now, maybe she got old. She's not young and pretty anymore. That was her selling point, those were her selling points, young and pretty. She didn't appeal to a man because of her godly character. Not to say that physical attraction is a bad thing. But that's not all, gentlemen, that I hope you have married your wife for, by any means. But now, she works hard to get back people. Maybe if I can't attract them by my young, fresh face, I can by my remaining beautiful voice and my delightful instrument playing. Maybe I can do this. And she works hard and gains back her clientele. And this is the comparison made because, of course, just like a prostitute in a way, the people of Tyre go out mingling with all sorts of others. And what they want is something from them, and they will give something back. That's the nature of trading, isn't it? But it looks as though it has continued in its pride and in its immorality. That's what the prophecy looks like here. And that's exactly what happened. For the city was rebuilt, and the people got back to trading, got back to their merchandising and all. And it's like nothing ever happened. But they were destroyed again. Later on, by Alexander the Great. But God in His mercy to sinners, God in His grace to sinners, raised it up yet again. And here in this last verse is the prophecy that Tyre would eventually seek Jehovah. And great blessing would come about because of its affliction. We see that its gain would no longer go to feed the so-called good life. No, rather, its gain would be used for God's glory to support and maintain godliness. The reference there to the food and the clothing and all that. And this is exactly what happened. So we see in Acts 21, verses 3 and 4. You can go there at your leisure. But churches were there. Were there for a long time until they were destroyed by the Arabs and the Mohammedans. Well, what's there for us here? Long ago and far away. Well, there'd be several things I'd submit to you. First, let us not set at opposition different attributes of God, for they are all together. And let us not think that God is nice. Let us revel in His grace, His mercy, His kindness and love. But let us remember that He is a God to be feared. Let us see, too, that God does not merely deal with individuals. That's an American mistake. We're a very individualistic society, aren't we? God does not merely deal with individuals. He does deal with individuals, but not them merely. He deals with and in and through families. He deals with and on and with cultures and nations. Those who proudly exalt themselves over Him, who claim that there is some other allegiance that they will yield, who say that they can ignore Him and His Son, whom He has set upon His holy hill, they will eventually come to destruction. So this is the case. This is the case for nations, families, for professed churches, and for individuals as well. There's danger in saying, I will do it my way. Danger for the individual, for the family, for the professed church, for the nation who says, I will do it my way. Or I will do it that way. Just on the internet today, reading through an article about the Crusades that Matt sent to me. Very interesting article. There was a comment way down below that there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, Thy will be done. And others, well, God says to them, all right then, go ahead and have it your way. Again, this is the case for individuals, families, professed churches, and nations. Judgment comes on all those who will not yield to King Jesus. May it be, as I address you as individuals, here live and over the internet, that all of you forsake your rebellion, if there be any rebellious ones here, and yield to Him who judges, to Him who is gracious, to any who forsake their sin and come to Him. May it be that ultimately, all of us devote ourselves not to pleasure, not to gain, not to riches and power, but honoring and glorifying Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May it be that judgment does not fall upon us, but rather blessing comes upon us to the glory of the Triune God. Amen.